Turn back, if you would, then to Isaiah 63 as we look at this chapter together this evening. As we've been looking through Isaiah, we've noticed before sometimes it can be a bit of a tricky book, even when the preacher is in the right chapter, but it can be difficult. One of the things perhaps we sometimes want to ask Isaiah is, in the things that he's talking about, in the things that he's prophesying, we might want to ask Isaiah, well, when do you mean? That's probably one of the big challenges in Isaiah. We wonder, when is this going to happen? From Isaiah's point of view, sometimes he might be talking about things that have happened in the past, as he does a little bit in this chapter. Think about things that happened before him in older part of the Old Testament. Or he might be looking forward. Sometimes he's looking forward to the return from exile. Sometimes he's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And then from us, that's a different perspective, of course, isn't it? Both of those are in the past. So is Isaiah talking about those things? Is he talking about the present age, the last days, as Jesus would call them, the time of the church and the proclaiming of the gospel to the nations? Or is Isaiah talking about things even further into the future, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or things that will only be true in the new heavens and the new earth? It's sometimes quite a puzzling thing trying to work out which one of those it is. And in all honesty, we might not always get it right. Trying to decide between some of those things. And perhaps from Isaiah's point of view, you can sometimes put the different ones of those together very close by. And it can be difficult sometimes to divide between them and so on. We see a little bit of that perhaps in this chapter together this evening as well. But there's two big themes here in Isaiah 63. The first one in the first six verses. And then it changes completely, doesn't it? In verse 7. The first six verses are pretty solemn, pretty horrific, you might even say. Some of the things that are described in that. And then in verse 7 through to the end, well, it turns to prayer. And actually most of the rest of Isaiah after this carries on with that quite sort of prayerful theme to it. Well, the first theme in the first six verses is, well, I've given it the title, Come Lord in Judgment. Come Lord in Judgment. In verse 1, there's a picture, isn't there, of someone coming. Look there in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozorah? This one who's glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. And there's this question. Who is this? Who is this one? Well, it's a pretty classic Isaiah question. He's asked that many times before. He's picked up various themes of characters and so on. And here's another one. Who is this who's coming now? He's glorious. He's clothed in splendour. And he's striding onwards in abundant strength. Comes across in that last sort of phrase. Who is this? Well, we don't have to guess too much because fortunately this person who is pictured coming answers the question. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The person answers who Isaiah pictures coming from Edom in this glorious, splendid state. And the person replies, I am the one who speaks in righteousness. I'm the one who's mighty to save. So, of course, that's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Who's described in those ways. It's Jesus coming, and Isaiah pictures Jesus coming, the one who's mighty to save. But what is he coming to do? Well, verse 2 carries on with another question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the wine presses? The next question they ask, well, this character who's coming, who we can see, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ, well, why are your clothes red? It looks like they say you've been hard at work in a wine press. In their culture, of course, after the harvest of the grapes, they'd be put in a great big bath. Like thing, and then it was people's job to squish them by standing on them, treading there in the wine press barefooted, to squish the grapes of their juice. And these people say, well, your clothes look like you've been doing that. You're stained, your clothes are stained? And he responds, verse 3, well, I have. I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. He's been treading the winepress, but it's not red wine that's staining his clothes. His clothes are covered in blood. There in verse 2, his clothes are covered in blood. And we sort of think, oh, dear me, I might get a bit queasy, sort of thinking about such an image. Sounds gruesome, doesn't it? He's not been treading grapes, but he's been trampling down people, he says. And it's not wine that's all over him, it's blood. He carries on with the same sort of theme in verse 6. I've trodden down the people in my anger, I've made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength, or blood again, to the earth. And he talks in those verses of his anger, of his fury. It's quite a gruesome picture, isn't it? A gruesome picture. The one is something of that we have very little to do with now. Most situations, again, in where people come into contact with blood, those things are quickly disposed of. Doctors or surgeons or whatever having to do an operation, well, they're wearing disposable clothes, aren't they? That then they throw away straight away afterwards. And the general members of the public don't want to come anywhere near such things, or surgeons still with the blood everywhere and so on. And even in situations of warfare and things like that. Of course, in Isaiah's day, it would all be hand-to-hand combat. People wielding swords in battle would get covered in blood. Nowadays, again, that doesn't happen particularly. We sort of hear this sort of thing, and goodness me, that sounds pretty gruesome. It sounds horrific to our way of thinking, perhaps, in our in our own culture. What's going on? Well, in verse 4, he tells us, the day of vengeance is in my heart. He's come with vengeance. And again, a tricky word. We often think of vengeance and its related word, revenge. We often view them with suspicion. So many of the times those words are used, they're used in a bad way. Revenge, vengeance, are almost all the time we use them in a sinful way, aren't they? When we talk of that. And yet, it doesn't necessarily have that connotation to it. The word vengeance can be recompense, payback. It's justice. What is going on here? But nevertheless, still sounding pretty aggressive and quite violent too. He's coming to judge his enemies. That's what he's doing. He's judging his enemies. But it's a difficult image, isn't it, for us to work with and get used to, perhaps. Jesus the conqueror. Someone who's coming to conquer and to put down, neutralize all resistance. One who comes to pay back. To pay back. Some people will look at things like this in the Old Testament and go, well, that's just Old Testament. And, well, lucky for us, God's different now. But that's complete rubbish. This is here in the Old Testament, but it's echoed in the New. Jesus himself says many similar words. One, just a little example, Matthew 24. Where in Matthew 24, he talks about again his coming in verse 29. Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and all the tribes of earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus himself talks an awful lot about the judgments and about hell, about justice, about this payback that will happen to his enemies. And even more so in Revelation chapter 19, almost this precise imagery from Isaiah is taken up again by John in Revelation 19. And in verse 11, John says this: "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so far from it being, far from us being able to sort of pigeonhole this as, "Oh, that's just an Old Testament idea," it's not. Jesus himself speaks in very similar ways, and it's there in the New Testament too. The coming of the Lord in judgment. And he judges his enemies. There in verse 1 again, he comes from Edom. And Bozrah, that's one of the cities of there, of Edom. One of the traditional enemies of Israel back from its earliest days. He judges his enemies. And again, we have to try and understand, why does the Bible talk in those sorts of ways? Well, relating to what we just read in Revelation, if Jesus is one day going to be proclaimed to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then at some point he has to stop all the rivals, doesn't he? Haven't there been many others who've claimed those sorts of titles? Haven't there been many enemies of God's people? If Christ is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, doesn't he have to subdue everything else, everyone else who would usurp that? If Jesus is going to reign, if his reign, as we read about at Christmas, is going to be one of peace and one that will know no end, then before it begins, in a sense, all rebellion has to be crushed, doesn't it? If there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness, a place where everything is perfect, then doesn't every threat to that existence have to be eliminated? How can there be a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness, if Satan's still out there threatening it? If his temptations can still come in, if the effects of sin are still there, if there are still people who are resisting and fighting against Jesus' rule? Jesus has to conquer. He has to conquer. If there are those who will not willingly acknowledge Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he'll have to force them to do it. And coming back again to verse 4, where we read, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." We notice, similar to Isaiah 61, where we were last time, that he puts those two things together: redemption and vengeance. The two go hand in hand. The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. You see, vengeance and redemption go hand in hand. If Jesus is going to redeem from slavery, then what happens if the slave owner won't cooperate? Then he has to do it with force, doesn't he? And so it is in our situation, isn't it? We are the slaves of sin, we are the slaves of Satan. It isn't as if Jesus can just walk up to Satan and tap him on the back and say, "I want to have those back, please." Satan is not going to willingly cooperate with this purchase that Christ has made for salvation, redemption and vengeance have to go hand in hand, because Satan is going to fight tooth and nail to resist, isn't he? And so, although sometimes we may feel a little bit hesitant about chapters like this, it is undoubtedly a good thing that Jesus is prepared to do whatever it takes to rescue us from sin. Because if Jesus was a bit squeamish and a bit like, oh dear, that sounds a bit much, then where would we be? We wouldn't be freed from Satan's slavery unless Jesus did do everything that was necessary to rescue us from Satan's clutches. As he says in verse 1, I am the one who speaks righteousness. I am the one who's mighty to save. Isn't that good? That Jesus is the one who's mighty. He's not a wimp who chickens out when the price of our salvation seems too much. And the thought of actually rescuing us from the devil, he just can't go through it. He's mighty to save. And that is a good thing. And similarly, back in a previous chapter of Isaiah 59 and verse 20, where again we talked of the Lord Jesus' coming, where it says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. As we talk of God's vengeance and the coming of the Lord Jesus with justice, the wonderful thing, of course, is the promises that are so frequently through the scriptures that those who repent can escape. It would be a horrific thing to read about if there was only ever chapters in the Bible telling us about God's judgment to which there was no escape. But we're told again and again, if we repent, he comes with redemption. As it said there, the Redeemer will come to Zion to those who turn from their transgression. For those who repent, he comes with redemption, not vengeance. And so if we read chapters like this and it makes us afraid, that's a good thing. For it then causes us to turn in repentance to him. And then to be able to escape that. To escape that vengeance and instead receive his redemption, which is offered to all who repent. But the warning is there in Scripture to those who refuse. He will come with vengeance. It's one or the other. Either we repent or we refuse. Either we receive his redemption or his justice. How will we respond to his warnings? And then, as we said, we have to try and work out, well, when is he talking about in these verses? And there's a sense in which, when does Jesus come in judgment? And in some ways, there's two ways you can answer that question. Firstly, at the cross. At the cross. But that's the kind of way it's sometimes described in the New Testament, in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. We read this. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. At the cross, Jesus brought justice. He came in judgment there. There was a battle then. He was covered in blood. Literally, as he died on the cross, as he disarmed the principalities and powers, as he fought against Satan and all of the powers that Satan wields, and he disarmed him. He was victorious over him. He judged Satan and triumphed over him, even ridiculing him through his defeat, the defeat of Satan there at the cross. Jesus himself talks to his disciples in the same sort of way just before the cross in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Where Jesus says this, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to himself. He said this, signifying by what death he would die. when did Jesus come in judgment? And one answer is at the cross. He came and he died on the cross, as he said, now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. He came. And actually it was through his death, through what appears at first glance to be one of death and defeat for Jesus and humiliation in dying on a cross. But no, says Jesus, that's the victory. That's the time he casts out Satan, the ruler of this world. In Colossians, he's now disarmed. As we have here in Isaiah, verse 4, the day of vengeance is in my heart. And particularly dear, of course, to the heart of the Lord Jesus was that day, wasn't it? It was a day of vengeance, a day when Satan was defeated, a day when Satan was crushed. But then, of course, as is sometimes the case with Isaiah, there's ways it could be interpreted different ways. So it could be that, and one of the ways of understanding it is that Jesus came in judgment at the cross. But of course, another way of thinking of it is Jesus will come in judgment at the end. At the end of the age. At the end of time as we know it. He'll come again in judgment. As we have in Matthew 25 and verse 42. When he will come in judgment and he'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus will come in judgment at the end. And that is a good thing. It's a good thing that Jesus will come in judgment. And then he'll finally throw Satan, the devil and his angels into that everlasting fire. There'll be final justice that is served. And then Jesus' rule will begin in a sense unchallenged. For Jesus does rule, and Satan has been defeated, but Satan still challenges it and fights against it every step of the way. But then finally, when Jesus comes in judgment, that will come to an end. And Jesus' rule will be unchallenged, unrivaled, and Satan will be finally done away with. And as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we read, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. We're meant to look forward to that coming, to the coming of the Lord Jesus again, to his coming in judgment. Now, as we think about that, we do struggle perhaps with that command there, that we're meant to be looking forward to it and hastening the coming of the Lord. Sometimes that can be for good things, perhaps. We may pray, yes, come Lord Jesus, as we're told in Scripture, but sometimes we can think to ourselves, come Lord Jesus, but not quite yet. Can't we? And that may be through personal things. It may be concern for somebody who's lost, concern for loved ones of ours. And we pray, come Lord Jesus, but we say, please not yet, actually. Because of so-and-so, or maybe quite a few so-and-sos, and we want them to be saved first. Perhaps sometimes we pray, come Lord Jesus, but not quite yet. Sometimes perhaps because we're too comfortable as well. Perhaps because we're enjoying life, and we say, come Lord Jesus, but actually it's all right, and life's quite nice at the minute. We can sometimes think a little bit like that as well, can't we? And perhaps God changes our perspective of things sometimes through situations that we go through in life. But we are meant to pray, come Lord Jesus. We're meant to look forward to that day and speed its coming, as we read there in 2 Peter. Because those should be things we as God's people long for. Don't you long for an end to death? Don't you long for death itself to be dead, thrown in the fire? Don't you long for an end to sickness and pain? Don't you long for an end of things that we see ravishing this planet? War and injustice and inhumanity and cruelty. Don't you long for that to come to an end? Don't you long for temptation to finish? Don't you look forward to the day when you'll be free of that? Don't you long for the day when you'll no longer doubt? When you'll no longer sin? And those things we should look forward to as we think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you long for Christ to reign supreme? Don't you long to see him and be made like him? Well, I understand we do. The hesitations we have, but the Bible shows us those things that we should focus on. The coming of the Lord Jesus. How we should pray, come Lord, in judgment. Because it is a good thing. A wonderful thing he will do. But secondly, Isaiah flows seamlessly to a second theme. Come Lord, in grace. Come Lord, in grace. He carries on in verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, with which he's bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Isaiah just completely seems to move from one thing without a hiccup, straight into the next one. And actually verse 7 starts with the word loving kindness. Loving kindness of the Lord. I will mention it. And verse 7 ends with loving kindness, you see, as well. And what a wonderful word that is. He reminds himself of God's character. Loving kindnesses. It's a great word, isn't it? I think a word you only ever come across in the Bible. I don't know of it being anywhere else. Loving kindnesses, all one word. Loving. Because God's promised it. Because he's willed it. Is the idea in that. And it's become an action then as it becomes kindness. Love, his desire, his passion, kindness, his action that it leads to. And then they add ES on the end because it's just multiplied once and again and again and again. His loving kindnesses, his passionate purpose that he's promised that then becomes an action. And it becomes multiplied and amplified again and again. Loving kindnesses, says Isaiah. I'm going to talk about that. Here in verse 7. His great goodness. His great mercies. Isaiah reflects on the wonderful character of God. And then because of that character, what he actually does. Then in the verses that come afterwards. How he relates to his people. How he treats his people. For he said, surely they are my children, children who will not lie. So he became their saviour. He identifies with his people. He hopes for them. He desires the best. He says, children who will not lie. That's his desire. That he's going to raise them up to be these perfect children of his. And he commits himself to saving them. He identifies with them. They're my people. Verse 9. He shares. In all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. How does God relate to his people? Well, he shares. He shares in their sufferings. When they're afflicted, he's afflicted. He sends the angel of his presence, literally the angel of his face. What he's referring to, of course, is the angel of the Lord. How he comes in the Old Testament and how it shows us actually that's the Lord. People will bow down and worship and so on the angel of the Lord. Not just an angel. No, this is the angel of the Lord. And as it puts it here, the angel of his face. It's the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the Old Testament, briefly, as the Son of God, bringing the very face of God before them. He comes and shares by his angel. He's there with them in those situations, and he saves them with love and pity. He bore them, he carried them, and so on. It tells us later on of how he saves them in verses 11 through to 14. How he rescues them and he brings them out of Egypt and so on. With his beautiful arm there in verse 12, dividing the water and the like. And nothing could stand in his way. It says even there in verse 14, he leads them through the deep like a horse. The idea would gallop through the grasslands. That's how God brought them through the water. Nothing could stop him. Nothing could stand in his way. He identifies, he shares, and verse 10, he disciplines. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned against them as an enemy and he fought against them. They turned against him. And they behaved as his enemies. And so he temporarily treated them as their enemies too. He even fought against them. And so on. And then Isaiah moves to his confession. As he thinks about God's goodness. As he thinks about how God has treated his people. He confesses that we've made a mess. That's the way I'd summarise it in verses 16 and 17. Because doubtless you're our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. The idea behind it is Abraham. I mean, if we turn to Abraham, if Abraham saw the mess we're in, if Israel, Judah, Israel saw us, they'd disown us. If they saw the way that we've gone as God's people. In verse 17, you, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? It's not putting the blame on God, it's just saying, we've done this. We've done this before you. We've been stubborn, we've been hard. And they acknowledge they've lost so much. Your holy people possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down the sanctuary. We've become like those of old, over whom you never ruled. Over those who were never called by your name. We've lost so much of your blessing. We're not the people we should be. We should have you reigning over us, but it's like you don't. Because we're not following you. We're not the people we should be. And so Isaiah prays. Remembering God's character. Remembering what God has done in the past. Acknowledging their failure, it leads to great hope. It leads to great hope. There in verse 15, look down, he asks. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, your yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restraints? Look down, Isaiah asks. Where? You're still the same God. Where's the zeal? Where's the strength? Where's your loving heart and mercy to us? He carries on in chapter 64 and verse 1. We've come down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Come down, O Lord. Come and rule over us. As he said there in verse 19. Look down. Come down. For you are our Father. And that's the theme it keeps coming back to through these verses, isn't it? Verse 16, doubtless you are our Father. And again at the end, Lord, you are our Father. That's where Isaiah's hope is. Not in what they've done. No, not in their accomplishments. Not anything of the sort. But you are our Father. You are our Redeemer. Verse 16, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. That's where their hope comes. That you're our Father, you're our Redeemer. And so they're hoping again asking God again to come in grace. Come in grace. And you see, as we've looked already, redemption and vengeance come hand in hand. He comes with redemption to those who repent. And so that's what Isaiah does in these verses, isn't it? He puts his trust in the Lord. He repents and does it in a sort of national sense as well, repenting on behalf of his people and so on. And so then we have to do the same sort of thing as well. But hoping that God would come, not with vengeance yet, but with redemption, as they repented and put their trust in him. And as we said last time, it's a day of vengeance. It's a day that will come suddenly. But it's a year of redemption, verse 4. A period, a long period of time that is there. He's the one who comes, verse 1, who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. And as Jesus has come, we remember at the cross he's the one who's come to redeem. And yet we pray again for him coming again. We pray again that he would come in a sense of giving his grace and his redeeming work. Once again, we should pray for our country, pray for God's people, shouldn't we? That God would come in grace. That he would come as we repent. He would come in redemption, mighty to save. So let's remember those two themes as we ask, as we look back as well at what Jesus has done at the cross. His judgment and his redemption, as we hope for his redemption again in individuals and in our culture, here in Ashbourne and so on. Come, Lord, in judgment. Come, Lord, in grace. We'll pause and pray a little bit after we've sung the next hymn. But first of all, let's do that. Number 320. Number 320. We'll sing together this hymn and then we'll pause and pray for a little while after that, if we can. Number 320, rejoicing in hope, we wait for our King. His coming is sure.